We are continuing our survey in the book of Ezekiel. Turn there, please, if you would, because we'll be looking at various verses in that book as we proceed through our lesson this morning. The name Ezekiel is an interesting name. It means God strengthens. Anytime you see a word that ends with El, E-L, that's the name of God, singular. Elohim is the plural, speaking of the Trinity. And so you look at the first part of the Hebrew word, and it says something in relationship to God. And this one means God strengthens. And so Ezekiel was given to try to strengthen the people of God in the midst of their judgment when they were in captivity in the land of Babylon. Now, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll read together verses 1 to 3. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So notice his location. Where is he? He's in Babylon. Okay, this is where he was first called. Verse 2. And in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So we learn from these opening verses that the author of the book is Ezekiel, and like Jeremiah, he was of the priestly class in Israel. Now, he was taken to Babylon from Israel during the second of the three deportations that took place from Israel to Babylon. We'll be talking about that in a minute in more detail. So he was taken to Babylon during the second of the three deportations of the Jews to Babylon in 597 BC. And in 592, he was called of God while in Babylon to prophesy. Patrick, you want to hand those to Bob and the others? he lived in Babylon. He lived at the city of Babylon among a colony of exiled Jews at Tel Abib by the river Kibar. And the river Kibar was simply a huge man-made canal. It was so big it could be characterized as a river that actually went around the perimeter of Babylon. So the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of Babylon. And then at the upper edge of the city, they dug a canal all the way around the city, and then it tapped right back into the river Euphrates at the bottom of the town. And so the net result of that was that the city had this big moat around it, and it was actually called a river because the water was flowing through it, even though it was man-made, and that's where Ezekiel lived, in a suburb, probably on the outside of that river, outside the protection that the city enjoyed, because, of course, there were Jewish captives. They didn't exactly have privileged status of living inside the city so much as a group. And that's where he was, and that's where he prophesied. So, Ezekiel received his call and commission while in exile, prophesied among the exiled Jews, and he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Now, as I mentioned, there were three major deportations from Israel to Babylon. It's not like Babylon came, conquered Israel, hauled them all away, end of story. That's not how it went. As we have seen in reading Kings and in reading Jeremiah, there were actually three deportations. There was a deportation when Jehoiakim was defeated in 606 BC, and that's when Daniel was carried away. So first time Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies, and he defeats Jehoiakim and subdues the people and the city, and he hauls away a bunch of people, and that's when Daniel was hauled away. And so Daniel was in the first crowd that went, and of course, we'll be looking at the story of Daniel here quickly, It's right after Ezekiel. Next week we'll be looking at it. And he was taken the first deportation, and that first deportation, they took a lot of the intellectuals and the highly educated people, the highly skilled people, because the king of Babylon wanted them to serve him in his palace and in executive positions. And that's why Daniel was moved right up and became ultimately a counselor to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then this second deportation took place in 597 when Jehoiachin was king. And he rebelled and said, we're not going to serve the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon had to come back the second time, clobber them again, and then hauled away a bunch more people. And that's when Ezekiel was taken. And then after he gets to Babylon, that's when God calls him. He was not a prophet in Israel, ever. He was just a prophet in Babylon. It wasn't until after he got there, a few years after he was there, in fact, that he was called. And then in 586, there was another rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and this time the king was Zedekiah. And so by this time, Nebuchadnezzar is getting real tired of this rebellion stuff. So he comes over, and this time he just flattens the city, burns the temple, kills all of Zedekiah's sons, pokes Zedekiah's eyes out, and hauls him off, along with a bunch more people. And so the only people he left in the land were just incredibly poor people who had no skills or ability or significance. And the others were hauled off. So there was three deportations. Now, the reason why that's important for you to understand is because Ezekiel chapter 1 through chapter 24 were written between the second deportation, when Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, and the third deportation, when Jerusalem was wiped out and leveled to the ground. And so there was several years, in fact, 6 years, between the time Ezekiel started prophesying, got his call and started prophesying, started seeing visions, and the fall of Jerusalem. And during those 6 years, chapters 1 to 24 were written. So chapters 1 to 24 of Ezekiel were given before the fall of Jerusalem, the third and final time, over a 6-year period, and so they were spoken to the Jews. So chapters 1 to 24 are spoken to the Jews in the land of Babylon who were carried away in the first two captivities, and it was said to them regarding Jerusalem and Zedekiah that are back in the land of Israel, they're going down. And so these first 24 chapters emphasize judgment and warning and the departure of the glory of God from the temple and the city and its ultimate and final defeat and destruction. Now, once Jerusalem went down, Zedekiah was captured, the temple was leveled, the city was burned, the walls were leveled, and the final deportation took place, then the tone of the book changes. And so in chapters 25 to 48, which is the rest of the book, those were given after the fall of Jerusalem, and they emphasized God's judgment on the heathen nations that assaulted Israel, and also on the hope and the encouragement and the return of God's glory that was going to happen to Israel in the future. So it's like Israel's going down, Israel goes down, Israel in the future is going to be built back up and restored. And that's how the book flows. I want to read you a paragraph that I thought summarized the book pretty well. It says, while Jeremiah was warning the Jews in Palestine of the imminent fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's over in Palestine, Ezekiel's over in Babylon, and they're both saying, Jerusalem's going down. Okay. While Jeremiah was warning the Jews in Palestine of the imminent fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel was forecasting the same fate to the exiles of Babylon in chapters 1 to 24. However, Ezekiel had a dominant note of comfort to the discouraged captives. He showed them that the Lord was justified in sending his people into captivity. The complaint of the disconsolate exiles was that the way of the Lord is not equal. That is, it wasn't right or just. Ezekiel's response from the Lord was, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" And so the prophet showed that instead of blotting his people out as God had done with the other nations who had committed similar abominations, his dealings with his own people were preventative and corrective. His object was to teach them to know that he was God. The surrounding nations who were jubilant over Israel's fall would also be judged. Israel, on the other hand, would finally be restored to the land with all foes conquered and the temple worship restored under the Messianic kingdom and blessing. And so what you have is the Jews thinking that because they had the temple, there's no way God would ever allow the city to be taken. And so they would say, "Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And you remember that in the first two conquerings of Israel under Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, the temple wasn't destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar left a bunch of people there. And so the best and the brightest were hauled off. Those who were left said, "Oh, you know, God just took the wicked from among us that he's unhappy with, and we're really the chosen people," when in fact they were among the most wicked. And of course, then the exiles in Babylon who were hauled off in those first two deportations are saying, "This isn't going to last. We're going to go right back. God's going to save us and deliver us." And Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both going, "Uh-uh, no way is that going to happen. Judgment is coming. Your sins have found you out. You need to bow to the judgment of God by submitting yourself to Nebuchadnezzar." And of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both castigated as traitors for teaching such a message. And you remember Jeremiah got thrown in a pit for it. So anyway, that was what was going on. There's an interesting phrase, if you read the book this week, which some of you perhaps were able to do that. "They shall know that I am the Lord." That phrase occurs 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. God says, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And of course, that was Israel's problem, right? They didn't acknowledge the Lord as the Lord. They acknowledged Baal as Lord, and Ashtaroth as Lord, and Molech as Lord, and whoever else as Lord. And what God is doing through this defeat of Israel and the captivity of Israel is he's saying, these people need to be brought to recognize that I am the Lord. And so by the prophesying of Jeremiah, and especially through the prophesying of Ezekiel, they were brought to that realization and that understanding. So if you started reading the book, you instantly ran into this really bizarre description in chapter 1 of the wheels inside of the wheels and all those funny things that were spoken of there. Chapter 1, the book begins with a vision of God's glory and God's power and God's angelic servants in order to show Ezekiel and declare to the people that God is in control of Nebuchadnezzar coming and bringing this defeat to Israel and taking them away into captivity. And even though Jerusalem is destroyed, the people of God are defeated, and Ezekiel himself will be disbelieved and persecuted. Yet in control of all of these negative events is the sovereign God who sits on his throne and who has these incredible angelic creatures to carry out his will and to achieve his purposes. And of course, you remember in chapter 1 that the throne is surrounded by the rainbow, which was the symbol of the Noahic covenant, thus declaring God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And so God had made the Noahic covenant, God had made the Abrahamic covenant, God had made the old covenant with his people, and God was a covenant-keeping God, even though the people weren't. And so what Jeremiah did is strike that. What Ezekiel did is he started out with a vision of God just like Jeremiah did. You remember Jeremiah was called to the ministry in Jeremiah chapter 6, Isaiah was called to the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, you know, and his train filled the temple, and, you know, there were seraphim around him, and they were saying, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, my eyes have seen the Lord, you know, and Ezekiel, same way, starts with the vision of God. And anyone who's going to serve the Lord needs to see the Lord in the sense that he needs to understand and comprehend who God is. Who is this God that has called him to serve? And so you can't serve a God who is unknown, a God with whom you are unacquainted. And so it's ever and always the case that God brings, first of all, his called servants to an intimate acquaintance with himself. And out of that understanding of who God is, then they go out and minister the word of God to the people of God. And so that's what we see happening in this early chapter. Well, let's look then at our outline that was passed out to you, the outline of Ezekiel. And we'll see that this book can be basically broken up into four sections. (clears throat) 1a, we see the prophet's call. And I want us to just look at chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, which is the conclusion of that vision of God. And notice the incomprehensibility of God and the inadequacy of the language that Ezekiel feels in describing God. I mean, how can finite human words describe an infinite, being? You just run out of words. So he says, verse 26 of chapter 1, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now notice, the likeness of the throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And you can see he's just grasping for words. He doesn't have words. He says, well, it's kind of like this, and it has the appearance of that, and it's sort of kind of like that. But how does any person ever comprehend the infinite God in finite language and with limited human thought? It's impossible. So that's why you have this kind of language. Verse 27, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and had the brightness round about. Now, I just want to comment that that sounds an awful lot like Revelation chapter 1 when John is describing what Jesus Christ looked like. And because the book of Revelation is a book of visions, and because Ezekiel has a bunch of visions, 10 to be exact, there's a lot of parallels between what Ezekiel sees and what's in the book of Revelation. Just interesting point. Verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. So here he has this marvelous vision of God, and he's prostrate on his face before this God, just like everyone always is when they come into the presence of God. They fall on their faces before him, and God speaks to Ezekiel. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And he said to me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, now here's his commission, notice, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. So he's characterizing the people to whom he's sending Ezekiel. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. And of course, he gave them the scriptures, he ate the scriptures, and they were in his mouth, and that's what he spoke. So, what he's saying to Ezekiel is, look, don't worry about the reaction of the people. You just speak the word of God. And if they hear, fine. If they don't hear, fine. Neither of those responses should have any impact on what you say, because what you say is what I tell you to say, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And that has to be the disposition of every minister of the gospel. He's got to preach the word of God, and if the people hear, wonderful, and if they don't hear, it doesn't change the message in the slightest. And yet in our day, how much do we see people changing the message of the gospel in order to please the audience, in order to garner the crowds and the finances and the notoriety and all of those things? But no true spokesman for God gives into that temptation. And so he says, they're going to persecute you. He said, briars and thorns and scorpions, these are the kind of things they're going to bring against you. Their words are going to sting and cut and slash as they attack you. He said, don't be afraid of that. You just keep preaching the truth. And so it's hard to find men in our day and age who are willing to endure the briars and the thorns and the scorpions and the rejection of their persons and message, because they're faithful in speaking for the Lord. And we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll raise up men like that who have a vision of God and who hear the words of God and who then proclaim those words fearlessly and faithfully, irrespective of the reaction that is given to them in the day and age in which they live. Notice chapter 3 and verse 17. In chapter 3 and verse 17, the concept of the watchman is introduced. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning for me. So the book is just full of warnings. And a watchman is someone who stands on the wall, looks, and if he sees the enemy approaching, he turns to the city and he warns them and says, hey, danger's coming. We need to prepare and we need to deliver ourselves from this impending doom that's approaching. And of course, the impending doom that was approaching was Babylon, and the judgment and the wrath of God, and the cause of it was, of course, the sin of the people. And so Ezekiel was to declare that the people needed to repent of their sins and thus be delivered from the wrath that was coming, that was approaching the city. So that's the prophet's call. Now notice 2a, prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that's in chapters 4 to 24, the whole first half of the book. And so in chapters 4 to 7, we have signs and symbols and prophecies. And we see Jeremiah largely teaching verbally. Ezekiel largely teaches through object lessons. He doesn't talk so much. He does stuff. He builds a little model of a city, and he sets battlements against it. He cuts off his hair. He burns part of it. He throws part of it up in the air. He lays on his side for 400 days, and then his other side for 70-something days. He does all these various things. And these are meant to be object lessons and illustrations. I remember that chalk talks used to be popular. Or flannel graph, or these various things that people did in which they used visual parables to try to convey a biblical truth. And so that's what was going on there in chapters 4 to 7. Then we have visions of sin and punishment. These visions were things that that Ezekiel saw. And so he would like go into a trance and God would open up a new vision in front of him, and he would see things. And so we see in chapter 8 through 11, he had all these visions of the sin of Israel and the wickedness of the people and how God was going to bring judgment upon them. And then the inevitability of punishment that was coming. And then, of course, the final warnings in chapter 20 to 24. But in the midst of all of this warning of impending judgment were also notes of grace. Notice if you go to chapter 11, verses 16 to 20. Ezekiel 11, 16 to 20. Ezekiel 11, 16, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, though I have cast thee far off among the heathen, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries whither they come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abomination thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And so what we have here is, even in the midst of the proclamation of God's judgment, there's the promise of grace, there's the promise of the new covenant, there's the promise of redemption. And we see this throughout the book. You can see it in chapter 16, verses 60 to 63. So the point is that Jeremiah prophesied against Judah in the land of Judah, and Ezekiel prophesied against Judah from the land of Babylon until the final destruction of the city took place. So that's chapters 4 to 24. And then 3a, we have prophecies against the surrounding nations. And you see against Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Okay, and that covers chapters 25 to 32. Now, the sum and substance of that section is this: those who rejoice in the downfall of the people of God shall themselves be brought down. All these nations are going, yay, Israel's been slaughtered. And God says, you're going to be slaughtered. So those who defy God will be destroyed by God. And that's not true just to the people of God. I mean, Israel defied God, and what happened? She got taken down. These other nations are defying God, just as bad, if not worse. And God's saying, your day is coming too. Don't be arrogant and cocky. So the point is everyone is required to obey God, not just Israel. God is the God of the whole earth, not just some limited tribal God of this little nation who has no authority over anyone else. He's the God of the universe, of the whole world. And so he not only brings wrath and judgment against Israel for her sins, but all the heathen nations for their sins as well. So that's the prophecies against the surrounding nations. Now 4a, prophecies of the restoration of Israel. Chapters 33 to 48. This is in two sections. First of all, the preparation for the restoration. Now that Israel has been taken down, now that Israel has been taken into captivity, now that the nation has been completely subdued, there was probably the thought, it's over, it's done, the temple has been wiped out, our nation is going to disappear. And God's saying, oh no, it's not. And so what we have is Ezekiel now saying, look, God's going to restore the nation. So what you have is chapter 1, here's God. Chapters 8 through 11 especially, here's the visions of the utter wickedness of Israel, and God's going to take it down. Once Israel's been taken down, God says, I'm going to judge those nations that took you down, and then I'm going to take you, and I'm going to restore you back to even greater glory than you ever had before. And that's what the last part of the book is about, that restoration. So you have a warning to the wicked, chapter 33, the promise of the true shepherd, which of course is no one other than Jesus Christ, because the false shepherds are the ones who had led Israel into her sin, just like false pastors in our day and age lead churches into sin and apostasy. But God is going to raise up a true shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And then 3C, they're going to repossess the land. And there you have that incredible story of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel has the vision. sees this valley full of dry bones. He says, speak to the bones that they live, and they all assemble themselves together, and they all hook up where they're supposed to, and flesh comes on them, and they all come to life. And what that is, is that is a picture, a metaphor of the resurrection of national Israel out of the death and grave of Babylon, back to life and back to the land of Israel. It's not a picture of personal resurrection. It's a picture of national resurrection. And look, if you will, at Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. This is really the heart of the promise, because in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, we have the promise of the new covenant, okay? And this is like Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. These passages are all quoted in the New Testament as applying to Messiah and the new covenant that he established at the Last Supper. Notice verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the heathen and will gather you out of all countries and will bring you to your own land. So I'm going to bring you back. I've taken you out and bringing you back. Verse 25, notice the spiritual reformation that's going to take place. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so that is the very heart of the optimism and the promise of future blessings that is going to come to this land that is now just prostrate in the most abject captivity and oppression that could be imagined. So God has taken the nation down, but he has not abandoned it, and he has a glorious future for it. So we have the vision of restoration in chapters 39. Now go to the second page, please, of your outline. And we see 2b, the glory of the restoration. So the preparation for the restoration, 1b, 2b, the glory of the restoration. And so in chapters 40 to 48, we have this incredible vision of the restored temple, the restored worship, and the restored land. Now, dispensationalists say, ha-ha, there's the millennial temple. Well, there's a few problems with that, and I don't have time to go into it all, but this is clearly in no way a literal temple. Do you know why? It's too big. When you look at the measurements that are given to this temple, it's the temple and the temple area is 47 miles on a side. So it's 47 miles this way, 47 miles this, 47 miles square. That's over 2,200 square miles. The distance between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea is only 40 miles. This thing won't even fit in the land of Israel. It overflows its borders. Now, why these gargantuan measurements? Well, the reason why is because the new covenant temple, the church, is going to be bigger than the old covenant temple that was in Jerusalem. This thing isn't even going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be 16 miles north of Jerusalem. And so, as you read about the description of this thing, what you realize is that this can't be a literal temple. It is so huge it couldn't even fit in the land of Israel. And what it is a picture of the greater size and glory and the overflowing spread of the new covenant temple, the church, versus the old covenant temple and church that was confined to the land of Israel. So don't let anybody tell you on this basis there's going to be the reinstitution of animal sacrifices in the millennium, because it isn't a literal temple. It's way bigger than the old temple. You remember when the children of Israel did come back to the land and they built the temple under Ezra, Nehemiah, they wept at how tiny it was compared to even Solomon's temple that was before it. So anyway, the kingdom of God was virtually confined to the land of Israel. And the place of God's dwelling was in the Holy of Holies in the temple in the middle of Jerusalem under the Old Covenant. And now, where is the temple? You're sitting in one right now. They're all over the whole world, okay? The church is the temple. And we're big. Too big to be contained to any geographical location. The glory of the Lord now fills the whole earth. So we can't literalize this temple. It's a picture of the New Covenant Church and the New Covenant Temple that goes into all the world and makes disciples of all nations. Notice the theme, God's judgment on his people and their future restoration by him. First half of the book, God's judgment on his people. Second half of the book, God's restoration of the people. Us, we're in the restoration part, okay? Key verse, Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. First half of the book, second half of the book, wherefore turn yourselves and live. All right, we're done. 48 chapters in 28 minutes or whatever. Any questions? All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Lord, we see the horribleness of sin on our part, and yet we see the gloriousness of covenant faithfulness on God's part. Thank you, Lord, that you never abandon your people or your promises. And now we stand on the backside of all of this looking back, and we see that indeed all you said you did. And you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. In him we rejoice, and from him we obtain eternal life. Thank you for him. Thank you that you've taken out our heart of stone and you've given us a heart of flesh so that we might follow on to know the Lord. And now, Father, be pleased to bless our reading of your word, and Father, may you illuminate it to our minds, and may we live it out in our conduct and speech. In Jesus' name, amen.